Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Reading. This is lesson number one for the second quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study on March 29 through April 4 and is titled Some Principles of Prophecy. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, you can consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877, or you could email us at hello@missionsunlight.org. We'd love to hear from you and where you are listening and your prayer request, questions about the program or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend, especially if you are blessed by something. They too may also enjoy the content. So please do consider clicking share anytime during the program or after the program or when you remember in the middle of the day in the next week, just whenever it is convenient. Please share the program with others. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast called Mission Sunlight Chat, and you'll experience stories behind mission and ministry there. That's called Mission Sunlight Chat, C-H-A-T-T, anywhere you listen or you watch podcast. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today with Victoria Bray reading our scripture text. As we begin our study, let's pray. Father, this quarter, we begin a new quarter as we delve into the study of prophecy, the things that are easily seen and the things that need stronger comparisons, all of them bathed by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be with us this quarter, be with us this day as we read, listen, and learn what you have to say to us. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of every heart listening be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon, March 29th, and Victoria will share our memory text, which is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24.
But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
As with most everything else in Scripture, Christians disagree about prophecy, which often convinces others that Bible prophecy is a waste of time. After all, if Christians fight over every prophetic jot and tittle, how valid could it be? Unfortunately, many believers also begin to think that some books of the Bible, such as Revelation, are simply incomprehensible. Instead of reading them, they avoid them, sometimes with the encouragement of a well-meaning pastor who thinks that studying prophecy causes more problems than it solves. It was not always so. For the first 18 centuries of Christian history, most Christians were very comfortable with biblical prophecy, and there was a surprising level of agreement on what the key messages of the prophecies were. This is how God intended for it to be. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This week, we will explore some principles that yield a consistent and reliable understanding of prophecy. Sunday, March 30th. Whoever reads, let him understand. Walk into any Christian bookstore and scan through the titles of Bible prophecy. You will quickly discover that there is a mind-boggling assortment of views and interpretations, and it can be tempting to believe that no one can truly understand what books, such as Revelation, are saying. For example, one author says the Antichrist is nothing but a metaphor, another says he is still coming in the future, and another that he was a reference to something or someone in the days of the pagan Roman Empire. As one old preacher put it, perhaps the Bible is like an old violin. You can play any tune you'd like on it. The Bible itself, however, does not suggest any such thing. Instead, it invites us to read, assuming that God is not speaking in vain and that we can know the truth of what He is saying through His Word. We're going to read Matthew 24:15, Revelation 1:3, Matthew 11:29, and Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. What do these texts suggest about God's intention to make himself understood? Victoria, let's begin there in Matthew 24, verse 15.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand.
And then we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3.
Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
And then Matthew 11:29.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
And finally, we turn to Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
And again, the question we are asking, what do these texts suggest about God's intention to make himself understood? Many universities offer courses named The Bible as Literature or something similar. For the believer, it can be astonishing to sit through countless lectures only to discover that the professor reads the Bible the same way one might read pagan mythology. The idea is that there may be a kernel of moral truth in the stories, but one can make of the stories whatever one wishes. To these teachers, the idea that this book was inspired by God is laughable. Thus, the instructor reads the Bible but does not hear the voice of God speaking. Others come to conclusions clearly at odds with the message of the Bible. Without being surrendered to the Lord and without a heart open to learning the truth, those who read the Bible will likely come away not only missing its message, but misunderstanding the loving and holy character of the God revealed in its pages. This could be easier to do than many realize, which is why just reading the Bible without the right tools, and most important, the right attitude under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can be hurtful. Someone not known to be pious was found reading the Bible. When asked what he was doing, he responded, "Looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes." Why is that exactly the wrong attitude to have when reading God's Word? Monday, March 31, God wants to be understood. Nothing is quite as frustrating as urgently needing to communicate, perhaps at a clinic or pharmacy while in a foreign country where you barely speak the language. You know what you need to say, but you do not have an adequate vocabulary to say it. With God, a different problem emerges. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, he says, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's from Isaiah 55:9. The problem isn't that God doesn't have the vocabulary to communicate with us. The problem is that we don't have the vocabulary or intellectual capacity to understand him fully. What do the following passages suggest about God's understanding in comparison to our own? We begin in Psalm 139, 1 through 6.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it.
And now let's turn to Psalm 147:5. Again, we're asking the question, what do these passages suggest about God's understanding in comparison to our own? Psalm 147:5.
Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite.
And then two more passages, Romans 11:33 first. Romans 11:33.
Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
And then 1 John 3:20.
For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things.
The truth of the matter is that we never fully understand the mind of God because he is infinite and omniscient. After all, we can barely understand everything about the creation. How could we fully understand its creator? We can't. Though we will never understand everything, we can understand what is necessary for our salvation. You can find more in 2 Timothy 3:14-15. So, Victoria, if you would read that, 2 Timothy 3:14-15.
But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
When the apostles explained the gospel to their audiences, they frequently referred to fulfilled prophecy, from which we can deduce that one of the key purposes of prophecy is to illustrate the plan of salvation. Indeed, in the end, Bible prophecy must ultimately, in one way or another, lead us to Jesus and the promise of salvation that he offers to all humanity. After all, the Lord through whom all things were created comes down to this earth and then offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sins of every human being, even the most wretched. We can learn more thoughts from that if we look up Colossians 1:16 and John 1:1 through 3. So let's go there to Colossians 1:16, Victoria.
For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him.
And then John chapter 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made.
That is how much God loves all of us. Having done all that for us, the Lord would obviously want everyone, wretches included, to know what he offers us in Jesus. And prophecy can do just that. Though, yes, there is much that we don't know, why is it crucial to focus now on what we do know and to follow what we know, as opposed to obsessing over what we don't know? Tuesday, April 1st, Daniel shut up the words. Read Daniel 12:4. What was the Lord telling Daniel here? We'll contrast that with Revelation 22:10. 1 Daniel 12, verse 4.
But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
And then looking at Revelation 22, verse 10.
And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand."
It is not uncommon to hear preachers use Daniel 12:4 to predict the rise of technological and scientific knowledge just prior to the advent of Christ. Many also use it to describe the advances in rapid travel that have taken place over the past century or so. Many of our own books have taken this approach. Though certainly reasonable interpretations, it might mean something else as well. Read the passage again. The angel's instruction to Daniel begins with an injunction to shut up the words and seal the book. The subject being discussed is the book of Daniel itself. Perhaps then, could that knowledge which would suddenly increase at the end of time be knowledge of the book of Daniel itself? This makes the book of Daniel somewhat different from Revelation in that John was told not to seal his book, Revelation 22:10. Revelation was meant to be understood from the first because the time was at hand. In contrast, Daniel would be understood more clearly at some point in the distant future. Over the centuries, many fine Christian thinkers attempted to explain the book of Daniel, and some made great headway. Understanding of Daniel increased rapidly, however, after the end of the 1260-year prophecy, which ended in 1798, when multiple expositors around the globe started concluding that something spectacular was going to happen around 1843. The most notable of these, however, was William Miller, whose preaching launched the Great Advent Movement of the 19th century and began a chain of events that would give birth to the remnant church and a clear understanding of the three angels' messages. The birth of our global movement, in other words, is a fulfillment of Daniel's prediction that knowledge shall increase at the time of the end. In contrast, and without judging people's salvation, think about the darkness that so much of Christendom exists in. Something as basic as the seventh-day Sabbath, established in Eden, is ignored, even dismissed in favor of Sunday, a day rooted in Roman paganism. Or think of the utter ignorance about death, with the vast majority of Christians believing the pagan idea that the dead immediately go soaring off to another existence, which for some means an eternally burning hell. In contrast, we should be thankful and humbled by the knowledge of the truth. Wednesday, April 2nd, Studying the Word. Seventh-day Adventists owe much to William Miller for their understanding of Bible prophecy, While his understanding of key passages, such as Daniel 8:14, was not perfect, Miller's methodology was nonetheless important because it paved the way for the birth of our Last Day Remnant movement. Read Matthew 5:18, 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and Luke 24:27. What do these verses teach us about the way we ought to approach Bible prophecy? Victoria, first in Matthew 5, verse 18.
For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled.
All right, and then 2 Timothy 3:15.
And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
And then over to Luke chapter 24.
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures that the things concerning himself.
So we read in these passages lessons about the way we ought to approach Bible prophecy. In some ways, studying the Bible is not unlike assembling a large jigsaw puzzle. If you gather just two or three pieces together, it is nearly impossible to discern the entire picture. Perhaps in those two or three pieces you can see a horse, or so you conclude that you are assembling a picture of horses. But a few more pieces reveal a chicken and a cow, and then once you have assembled hundreds of pieces, you can finally see that you have been working on a picture of a landscape, which includes a city, a farm, a range of mountains in the distance. One of the central ways in which some Christians err in their study of the Bible is that they treat the scriptures as a loose collection of sayings or proverbs that they can use to address a specific situation. Some will turn to the simple study guide at the front of a Gideon's Bible, where they can find helpful verses on a number of topics, and assume that it represents the sum total of the Bible's teachings on a given subject. Unfortunately, they take the same approach to prophecy, lifting an individual text out of its context and comparing it to the current events instead of the rest of the Bible. This, in part, has led to the constant stream of modern books on prophecy that have to be updated every few years because they were wrong on what they said was going to happen and when. That's why it is so important not merely to select some specific text on any given topic, but instead to study carefully everything the Bible says about that topic, and to take into consideration the context in which it says it is as well. It is very easy to pull a passage out of context and make it say whatever you want. What has been your experience with those who use only certain selected text to try to make their point about, say, the state of the dead or even the Sabbath? What is the best way to respond? Thursday, April 3rd, figurative or literal? One of the key issues students of prophecy need to deal with is how to determine whether the language of the Bible is to be taken literally or figuratively. How does one determine if the author was using symbolic language, or how does one know what the symbol represents? The crucial way to do this is to see how that figure, the symbol, has been used all through the Bible, as opposed to looking at how a symbol is used in contemporary times. For example, some see the bear symbol in Daniel 7 as pointing to Russia because that image is often used today as a symbol of Russia. This is not a sound or safe way to interpret prophetic symbolism. Look up the following text, allowing the Bible to be its own expositor, to define its own terms. What is the prophetic symbol common to the text in each case, and what does the Bible say it represents? Victoria, we begin here in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Select verses. Let's read all three of those, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Starting with verse 7 in Daniel 7, then Daniel 8, verse 3, and then Daniel 7, 24. Let's hear those three.
After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings.
All right, and then we have another series of texts that helps to reveal the meaning of the other passages within our study. Revelation 1:16, Ephesians 6:17, and Hebrews 4:12. We'll read those in quick succession again. Victoria?
He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
And one more series, Revelation 12:1, Revelation 21:2, Ephesians 5:31 through 32, and Jeremiah 6:2. So we begin through this series in Revelation.
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman.
By following the simple rule that the Bible must be allowed to define its own terms, most of the mystery behind prophetic symbolism simply disappears. For example, we see that a horn can symbolize a political power or a nation, a sword can symbolize the word of God, and yes, a woman can symbolize the church. Here we can clearly see the Bible explaining itself. What remains to be answered, however, is why God would speak in symbols instead of being forthright. Why, for example, would Peter cryptically refer to the city of Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13? There may be many reasons why God has chosen to communicate symbolically in prophecy. In the case of the New Testament church, for example, if the book of Revelation had plainly named Rome as the perpetrator of so much evil, the already bad persecution of the church might have been even worse. Whatever the reasons, we can trust that God wants us to understand what the symbols mean. Whatever the reasons, we can trust that God wants us to understand what the symbols mean. Even if some symbols and prophecies remain mysteries, how can focusing on what we do understand strengthen our faith? Friday, April 4th, Further Thought. Read Ellen G. White's chapter, An American Reformer, found in the book The Great Controversy, between pages 319 and 324. For now, we read an excerpt from that chapter. Ministers and people declared that the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation were incomprehensible mysteries, but Christ directed his disciples to the words of the prophet Daniel concerning events to take place in their time and said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand," Matthew 24:15. And the assertion that the Revelation is a mystery, not to be understood, is contradicted by the very title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1, 1-3. In view of the testimony of inspiration, how dare men teach that the Revelation is a mystery beyond the reach of human understanding? It is a mystery revealed, a book opened. The study of the Revelation directs the minds to the prophecies of Daniel, and both present most important instruction, given of God to men, concerning events to take place at the close of this world's history. To John were opened scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth, either as sheaves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. Subjects of vast importance were revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. None need to be in darkness in regard to what is coming upon the earth. That is from the book Great Controversy by Ellen G. White, page 341 and 342. Two final discussion questions for us today. How can the study of prophecy greatly increase your faith? What prophecies, some written thousands of years ago about events that would happen hundreds, if not thousands of years later, have helped increase your trust in the Bible and, most important, in the God who inspired it? How, for example, does Daniel 2 give us powerful and logical reasons to trust not only that God exists, but that he knows the future? And what are the best ways to protect ourselves from the many wild and speculative attempts to interpret prophecies, sometimes even from those within our own church? Why must we be careful to test all things? Hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight's Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. Don't forget to check out another Mission Sunlight podcast, Mission Stories Behind Mission and Ministry. It's called Mission Sunlight Chat. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. That's adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols: How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.